Hello and welcome to Paradox Podcast, episode 55. This one is entitled Getting to Fifth Base, which is one of my favorite titles, I must say. And we are in part five of our six-part series on Song of Solomon. And during this episode, we will be looking at Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Now, as we've talked about on previous episodes, Song of Solomon was most likely written by a black woman. And this black woman falls in love with a man, and she shares all the joys, heartaches, struggles, and triumphs that she has gone through. She is sharing her story through this song. And so she talks about her insecurities about who God has created her to be, and we've talked about how part of the human journey is making peace with who God created us to be. She talks about how she takes ownership in this marriage, even though society had told her over and over again that she was simply a piece of property to be owned. She then gives everyone a wish after her and her partner make love with the phrase, "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." And she reveals to us that God created us to live in an overflowing excess of love. And then in the last episode about Song of Solomon, we talked about how love's natural native trajectory is to sour into monotony. And this woman demonstrates how to conquer this monotony with a regular practice of gratitude. And so in Song of Solomon, we hear about the trials and tribulations of this romantic couple. And in the last episode, we heard about how this couple had split and they had broken up and they were apart and had broken this woman's heart. And in Song of Solomon 7, they get back together. And when they get back together, because they are a romantic couple, they go back to bed. So I'd invite you to join me as we read about a couple making love 2,500 years ago. Song of Solomon 7 begins with the man speaking to the woman. He says to her, "How graceful are your feet in sandals, O queenly maiden. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus." I have to stop here. That is an amazing compliment for the nose. It is not an easy thing to compliment someone else's nose, but this man is fully committed to complimenting this woman's nose when he says, "Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon overlooking Damascus." I love it. I love it so much. Verse 5, he says, "Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How fair and pleasant you are, O loved one, delectable maiden. You are stately as a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of his branches. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apple." Now, I have to stop here, too, because if you know anything about church history, you know that in the Middle Ages, there was this move by the church to keep the Bible away from the common person. They did this by putting the Bible in a language that the common person couldn't read, namely Latin. So throughout Europe in the Middle Ages, there was this move for people to translate the Bible into the common language. The church didn't like this. And the church threatened excommunication, threatened people's lives, threatened people to be burned at the stake, and people did die translating the Bible so that people could understand that. So I picture these people sitting around these tables, risking their lives, and coming across Song of Solomon chapter 7, which says, "You are stately as a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its branches." And I picture them saying, "Seriously? I'm risking my life for this?" And people died so all of the Bible, including Song of Solomon 7, could be read by the common person. This boggles my mind. Back to chapter 7, we'll begin again in verse 9. The man continues and he says, "And your kisses, like the best wine that goes down smoothly, gliding over lips and teeth." The woman responds to the man. Verse 10, she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and over our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. When we read the seventh chapter of Song of Solomon, we need to understand that it is about the full, primal, uncensored expression of human sexuality. They are not reserved in their emotions. They are not reserved in their words. They are not reserved in their expressions. These two are in love with one another. And when two people are in romantic love with one another, the thing that they do is they make love. So we assume that this couple is happy. They've reunited, and everything is now going to work out. They've made it through trials and tribulations, and this time things will be different because their relationship is stronger. Until we read the next verse. Song of Solomon 8:1 reads this. The woman speaks to the man and says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I met you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me." Now, we all have to admit that these are strange words to say after sex. If we were to look at a metaphor for what sex is, a metaphor that is often used in American language is the metaphor of baseball. People talk about distinctions between first base, second base, third base, and hitting a home run. And so when this woman in Song of Solomon 8:1 says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I met you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me." This woman has just hit a home run, remember? So if we were to continue the metaphor of baseball, she hits the home run, touches home plate. There's nothing else to do, right? And then she looks around and says, "Is there a fifth base? Because I feel like something's missing." And here this woman and this man go off in the countryside, as we read about. They go off in the countryside. They make love. Things are great. I mean, they've got passionate, wild times together. And after they're done, she turns to her lover and says, "Oh, I wish you were like a brother to me, because I would really like to kiss you in public and have no one judge us for it." Now, the word brother is jarring. Because in our culture, the idea that brothers and sisters think about each other in a sexual way is just off limits. In fact, people will often put a death knell on somebody's romantic interest by saying, "Oh, you're just like a sister to me," or, "Oh, you're just like a brother to me." And it's important for us to understand that that's not what the woman's getting at. Within Mesopotamian and Egyptian love poetry, the poets would often refer to their lover as a brother or sister. And they would do this because brothers and sisters were allowed and socially accepted to show affection toward one another in public. And what this woman is longing for after her and her partner have made love is she's longing for some sort of public recognition of this private expression that just happened. It's like she has just made love with the love of her life. And she says, "You want to know what I really want?" And her lover says, "What?" She says, "I want to be able to hold your hand in public. I long to be able to hold hands." And when we think about holding hands, it's rather a strange human behavior. But ultimately, holding hands is a public statement about a private feeling. Yes, this feeling is an intimate, very personal, very private feeling. But ultimately, when you hold hands in public, you're asking for some sort of public acceptance of being able to have that feeling. Now, you may accuse me of reading too much into holding hands. After all, if you were to ask a couple, "Why do you hold hands?" very few of them would respond, "Well, holding hands is a public statement about a private feeling." No, the common answer would be something like, "Well, it just feels natural. It's the right thing to do. I mean, I love this woman. I love this man. I want to hold their hand in public." And so you may say that I'm reading too much into this expression of holding hands. But I think the comedian Pete Holmes picks up on this in a really good way. Pete Holmes was recently on The Late Show with Stephen Colbert because he has a new show out on HBO. So he's on The Late Show with Stephen Colbert, and he's telling a story about how he got engaged to his girlfriend. And we'll pick up The Late Show right there.
So you got into a hot air balloon with, yes. Who's your lovely...
That is Sweet Lady Valerie.
Sweet Lady Valerie, your affianced.
I don't like it.
Fiance?
I don't like saying it. It's too fancy.
Really?
I'm like, do you want to meet my fiance? I think like a jaguar should come out.
What do you want to call her? This is my lady.
My lady! I just like to get her name.
No.
Oh, how about...
That makes you sound like her pimp.
Let's get my ladies out here.
I could be like, this is my lover.
That is wonderfully uncomfortable. Mom, Dad, I'd like you to meet my lover.
It's funny that you say that. I think it's always weird when you introduce your girlfriend to your parents because you're like, hey, this is what I'm into.
I think it's always weird when you introduce your girlfriend to your parents because you're like, hey, this is what I'm into. That, as Stephen Colbert said, is wonderfully uncomfortable. But when we talk about the term girlfriend or boyfriend, we have to admit that it's a public statement about a private expression. You are saying, hey, this is what I'm into. And as strange as it may be, society ultimately knows a little bit more about you and your personal feelings by you just introducing somebody as your girlfriend or boyfriend. Now, at that point, society can reject that relationship and by proxy accept that private feeling within you, or society can reject that relationship and reject your innermost being. The term girlfriend or boyfriend is a public statement about a private expression. So when this woman longs to refer to her lover as her brother, she is essentially saying, I long to be able to refer to this man as my lover in public and have it be accepted. If we were to talk about weddings, weddings are one of the most important events in our lives. Weddings are where society accepts this private expression, essentially, in a very public way. In other words, a wedding is a public statement about a private expression. And all weddings include this part, this moment, where we ask the bride and the groom to kiss for the very first time as a married couple. Can you imagine sitting at a wedding, and as the couple kisses for the first time, someone behind you asks the question, why does this couple need to be in our face with their sexuality? No, that question would be grossly inappropriate at a wedding. Because of course they're in your face with their sexuality. They're getting married. Now, there are obviously public components to a marriage. You invite friends over to your house. You invite people over to eat at your table. But there are also private expressions within marriage that is appropriate for only the couple to be a part of. So when you go over to someone's house and they are open about the fact that they live together and are in a marriage together, you go over to their house and you are publicly accepting the fact that this couple is intimate with each other. And so we have this woman who says, oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I met you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. She is telling us a very counterintuitive truth about our sexuality. The truth she is revealing is this. Human sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. Now, this is backwards from what we'd expect because we'd assume that whatever our sex lives are would be happy to stay in private and would be happy to live without any public recognition. But what this woman reveals in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 1, is that there has to be some sort of public acceptance for this to be healthy sexuality. The biblical scholar Ian M. DeGuide picks up on this in his commentary on the Song of Songs. He says, love that cannot be celebrated by the wider society is love that is incomplete and frustrating. I'll say it again, love that cannot be celebrated by the wider society is love that is incomplete and frustrating. So this woman hits a home run, touches home plate, and then asks the question, is there a fifth base? And Ian DeGuide says, yes, there is. Love that cannot be celebrated by the wider society is love that is incomplete and frustrating. He continues in his commentary, DeGuide writes, sex is not simply a private matter between two consenting adults. It is something that needs to be celebrated by the family and the community in order to be fully enjoyed. And when it comes to this woman and this man who are able to go to the countryside, go to Lebanon, and there indulge in love with one another, And then they have to come back all the way to Jerusalem and live in the city and pretend like they don't care that much about each other. Ian DeGweed writes this. He says, a privately enjoyed love in the countryside is not enough. Which, as soon as I read those words, a privately enjoyed love in the countryside is not enough, I thought of a movie that recently came out that described this perfectly. The movie I'm thinking about, of course, is Brokeback Mountain. Brokeback Mountain is set in the 60s, and it's about two men who get jobs as sheep herders in the wilderness. Well, these two men eventually fall in love, they become intimate with one another, and after having this torrid love affair in the wilderness, they return to society and pretend to be heterosexual. Both get married to separate women, they both father kids, and then eventually one of the characters finds the other and invites them to the wilderness for their torrid love affair to resume. Now, where Brokeback Mountain is different than Song of Solomon is there's no extramarital affair involved. But where they are very similar is the fact that no matter how hard they try, a privately enjoyed love in the countryside is not enough. And one character wants them to become established within society, to divorce their wives, and just fall in love with one another and just be accepted by society. And the other character feels like there's no way that's ever going to happen because they can't be accepted outside of the privately enjoyed love in the countryside. And so when you describe Song of Solomon as revealing of this idea that a privately enjoyed love in the countryside is not enough, we think of this film because it's almost the exact same thing. Societal pressures won't allow this romance to ever be accepted. And healthy human sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. Now, at this point, you may be listening to this podcast and thinking two words. Hold up. Hold up, Craig. We're talking about same-sex couples here. The Bible is talking about heterosexual relationships only. Because most people hold up the Bible and they say, oh, the Bible is very much against same-sex romantic relationships. And when we talk about this author and what she wrote about in Song of Solomon, Christians assume that she was clearly writing in favor of only heterosexual relationships. She was not writing about same-sex couples. If she was, Christians would argue, if she was writing about same-sex couples, she and her writings would have never been allowed within Scripture, because Scripture is very clear that same-sex romantic relationships are not the ways of God. I have heard these things throughout my life. I've in fact said many of these things. But whenever somebody says anything like, well, the Bible says this, or the Bible is against this, it's important for us to ask, where does it say that? Where does the Bible say it's wrong for a man to have sex with another man? Where does the Bible say it's wrong for a woman to have sex with another woman? It's important to ask these questions because we often get stuck in generalities and just assumptions of what the Bible says, rather than being concerned with what the Bible actually says. And if you look through all of Scripture, there are really only 6 verses that speak about same-sex romantic relationships. And often, those verses talk about what we would call homosexual assault today. Now, the Bible is obviously very much against homosexual assault, just like the Bible is very much against heterosexual assault. Sexual assault is one of the worst sins a human being can commit in this life on earth. But if we were to ask the Bible what the Bible says about sexual orientation, things get a little bit trickier. Specifically, if we could somehow resurrect this woman who wrote Song of Solomon, and if we could ask her point blank, did you mean for this definition of healthy sexuality that the public recognition of a private expression is needed for healthy sexuality? Did you mean for that to include people of different sexual orientations? I can say with full confidence that this woman will respond with a question. What is sexual orientation? Because no one wrote about sexual orientation before the 19th century. And the first people to ever write about different sexual orientations were philosophers in Europe who just started to notice that people had different attractions from one another. And so when the Bible is strangely mute on sexual orientation, the only answer we have to that is, of course it is, because they had no language with which to talk about sexual orientation. Now, of course, there were gay people, and there were lesbian people, and there were bisexual people, and there were transgender people all during biblical times. But when the Bible seems to have a really hard time talking about that in ways that we can understand today, the only response is, of course it would have a hard time talking about it. Because no one had any language tools to talk about what we refer to as gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender today. And when we talk about Song of Solomon and this woman who's trying to write about healthy sexuality, it's important for us to remember that Song of Solomon was most likely composed sometime between the years 500 to 200 BCE. And it's also important for us to remember that we are reading Song of Solomon in 2017 CE. And a lot has changed between now and then. If you don't believe me, let's look at that verse, Song of Solomon 8:1, which says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I met you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me." Now, this was socially acceptable to say. Obviously, it was back in this woman's day. These words were accepted as holy and canonized into Scripture. But imagine taking those same words and putting them on your Tinder profile. Can you imagine a woman's profile reading, "I'm hoping to find someone who can be like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast with me. That way we could kiss in public and no one would hate us." Not many people are going to swipe right on that profile, I promise you. Why? Because a lot has changed between 500 BCE and 2017 CE. An example of how things have changed, this woman says, "I would kiss you in public and no one would despise me." And if this woman were alive today, she would attend a wedding and watch as a couple kisses in front of everyone, and she would turn to other people and say, "You can kiss in public now? This is accepted? This is amazing!" A lot has changed between 500 BCE and 2017 CE. But here's where the life of this woman becomes interesting. Because this woman grew up with a specific society and a specific religion. And this religion and this society told this woman what marriage was. Marriage for this woman, her society and her religion was quite simply this: women are property. And you, they would say to her, will one day be bought. And when you are bought, you better keep your owner happy. And so through that inspiration of understanding what religion and society had told her marriage was, we understand the Song of Solomon as a rallying resistance piece against what has been handed to her. Song of Solomon is a poem of defiance against the biblical definition of marriage. Religion told this woman what marriage had to be. She sits down to write Song of Solomon and she essentially says, "I think marriage can be so much better. Marriage was one way before I began to write, and I'd like to show you what I think marriage can be." And she sits down to write a song about how two people can fall head over heels in love with one another, and the woman can have value beyond her ability to procreate, beyond her ability to reproduce, beyond her ability of her sexuality. And so this woman sits down hearing all of those societal, religious pressures and tells them all, "I think marriage can be better." There was an injustice within marriage in this woman's day, namely that women were property to be bought and sold. And this woman said, "Oh no, that is wrong." And she stands up and says, "This can be better." And so when we look at this ancient writing of Song of Solomon and what this woman realizes and reveals about human sexuality, she shows us that healthy sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. It is then important for us Christians today, these people of the book, to ask the question, whose sexuality is being silenced by religion and or society today? Immediately, our minds will jump to the LGBT community. And when we look at this story of Brokeback Mountain, which a lot of Christians would say is not a Christian film, It's about a very Christian idea, isn't it? And this Christian idea is rooted in Song of Solomon. The whole theme of Brokeback Mountain is this: human sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. That idea is very Christian, very biblical, and very much a part of the way that we follow God. A few weeks ago, at the Oscars, Moonlight won Best Picture, and I don't know if you've seen it, but I don't want to give away too much other than this. It is a movie about how human sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. And while Christians are quick to condemn this movie and say it's glorifying a sin, I'm a little bit shocked that there isn't more of an understanding from the Christian community, because the Christians could say, well, of course that's what this movie is about, because we know that this is a biblical truth, that healthy sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. And one of the most vocal opponents of same-sex marriage today is without a doubt Christianity. Now, everybody's got their reasons about why they're against same-sex marriage. But what is so frustrating to me personally is that when a couple comes to a church and they're a same-sex couple and they say, we like to be married, there is never a word of understanding uttered. The Christian community will be quick to say, like, look, this is against God's ways, this is against God's design. We have to protect the sanctity of marriage. Why is it that Christians don't start by saying, we understand why you want to be married? Because we have this book, Song of Solomon, that tells us that human sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. Imagine how different the conversation would be if it always started with empathy and understanding. I've never once talked to a same-sex couple that wanted to get married and asked, why did you want to get married? And they said, well, you know, we really just want to tear down the traditional understanding of marriage. No, we really want to threaten what marriage has meant to American society. None of them say that. They usually say something along the lines of this: we just love each other and we want to be committed to one another. And we want the entire world to know about it. Now, some people may be quick to say they're being in our face with their sexuality, but once again, that's a lack of understanding. And as Christians, we should at the very least be very understanding of why a same-sex couple would want to get married, because human sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. The other thing that I rarely hear discussed among churches and Christians is that when we read Song of Solomon, we recognize this need for public recognition. We have to understand what happens when we say no to a same-sex couple marriage. When the church says, no, you can't get married, we are denying same-sex couples healthy sexuality. We as Christians are taking the sacred writing of Song of Solomon, listening to what it has to say to us today, and denying it for a specific group of people. Christians should start with words of understanding. Christians should talk about what happens when the church says no to a same-sex couple. Now, I have a confession to make. I grew up in a Christian school and a Christian church and a Christian household. And I grew up with the understanding that same-sex romantic relationships were a sin in God's eyes. Not only that, but it was a sin to be gay, to be lesbian, to be bisexual, to be transgender. And I felt this way very strongly. I knew it with confidence. And the motto that I had adopted was, well, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. And I had this understanding that the gay community was a group of hypersexualized men who, above all other things, prioritized promiscuity within their own lives. And it's funny, because in 2001, all of my stereotypes were challenged when my aunt's brother told his family that he was going to get married to his boyfriend. Now, in 2001, there was no such thing as same-sex marriage. It was much more closer to just a public vow of monogamy. And I remember being 18 years old and thinking to myself, well, that's not what being gay is. I knew what being gay was, and that didn't fit within any of my understanding of what it meant to be gay. Why would these people who prioritize promiscuity want to take a vow of monogamy with one another and do it publicly? And so I remember thinking to myself, something's off here. And because I was just 18 years old, I had a hard time believing that it was me that was off. But I was off. I thought I knew all about what it meant to be gay, and I realized that I didn't know anything. And I'd love to tell you that it all changed overnight, but it didn't. And over the next few years, I'd hear about Tom and George, who lived in Southern California, and we'd see them every now and then, but we didn't have many interactions. Well, when I was away at college in 2005, a movie came out that challenged all of my stereotypes about the LGBT community. And that movie was Brokeback Mountain. I watched it and I thought to myself, this is very different than what I've thought about what it means to be gay. And the movie is so powerful and so dynamic and so tragic because society refuses to accept these two individuals who are in love with one another. And you know, I believe in the power of film. I believe in the power of a story. And here was a story that challenged my stereotypes, challenged my arrogance, challenged my ignorance when it came to gays. And so at that point, I stopped saying things like, well, I know for sure that they're not going to make it into heaven. And I started saying things like, yeah, I just don't know. I knew it was wrong, but I was a lot more scared to voice that. But then a few years after that, my grandmother passed away. And at the funeral were my aunt's brother, my uncles, Tom and George. They're together. And I wound up talking to them. Now, they don't know this part, but I was terrified to talk to them because I hadn't really spoken to gay people before. And we somehow, some way, ended up on the topic of their relationship. They didn't push it on me. We just ended up talking about it. And I asked them about, you know, who proposed and how they got together. And get this, it was a beautiful love story. And I remember leaving that thinking, something's strange here. Because these people are clearly happier, clearly better off, and they're clearly making our family better now. Maybe they don't have the problem. Maybe I have the problem in the way that I understand them. Within a year of that conversation, I had switched from architecture into ministry, and that year was 2008. And in 2008, there was the Prop 8 vote here in California. Now, Prop 8 was a same-sex marriage ban that would outlaw gay marriage because there was a short window in which it was legal for same-sex couples to get married. So Prop 8 was being voted on in November. And while we were voting on Prop 8, all sorts of people asked anyone in theology, any clergy, what the Bible says about same-sex romantic relationships. And so it was at that moment in 2008 that I decided to dive into Scripture and read every verse about homosexual relationships. And here's what I found. There's just not a lot of theological firepower against same-sex romantic relationships. There's a lot, as I said earlier, about homosexual assault, but same-sex marriage is very different. It's not even the same category as homosexual assault. And as I read those verses and as I did as much study as I possibly could do of what the Bible says about what it means to be gay or bisexual or lesbian or transgender, I realized something. The Bible doesn't say much. And so here is one of the biggest stands that Christianity has made in the last several years. They have said very clearly, we are against same-sex romantic relationships. And yet, the Bible isn't nearly as clear as the community is. And it was shocking to me when I realized that when the church says no, we deny people healthy sexuality. I'd like to close this podcast by having Tom and George share their story. Because their story is exactly like that woman's story 2,500 years ago. She recognized and they recognized that healthy human sexuality requires a public recognition of a private expression. Here's Tom and George.
Well, hi, I'm Tom.
I'm George.
We live in Echo Park. And how did we meet?
We were country western dancing in Studio City at Oil Can Harry's.
But we were properly introduced by a mutual friend. Well, we met at Oil Can's and went. We were regulars Thursday nights at the country western dancing, and we danced there for about a year, and just kind of got to be casual friends before we started dating, and then we dated, I think, for a year before I proposed to you.
That's true. It was about a year. Yep.
And then a year after that, before we got married the first time, Craig asked us, when do we get married? And he doesn't realize that it's a complicated question for people like us.
Well, in 2001, obviously it wasn't legal yet, but we decided to have a big wedding. We didn't know what the future would hold, so we invited most of our friends and family, about 200 guests, and we had a big wingding. It was great.
Yeah, it was wonderful. And then in 2008, when the state of California had a window where we could get legally married, we thought that was important as well. And so I had a friend from church who's a judge, and we met in his chambers and just had a couple of friends with us and did a quiet little thing, and then met my family and a few other friends for brunch in a Mexican restaurant and kind of made things officially legal that way. And then we had a couple of more sort of anniversaries as the state of our wedding changed, and we got federalized in 2013 and nationalized in 2015. But the one we really count is the one in 2001 when we stood up in front of friends and family and exchanged vows and really made it official. And I think we both grew up, our parents have been married for over 50 years on both sides.
Still living in the same houses that we were raised in.
Yeah, we're pretty traditional, rooted sort of people that way. And so I think we both grew up with that idea of, marriage is just what we're going to do, and that was in our future.
Yep.
Obviously, I was, I guess, about 20 years old when I realized that I was gay. And for a moment, I had this picture of what my life was going to be, of getting married to a woman and having a house with a picket fence and 2.3 kids and a dog. And then initially that picture was just kind of torn into 1,000 pieces, and I didn't know what was in its place. But then
exactly,
I realized I wanted to spend my life with another man, and the essentials of marriage still totally made sense. I mean, pledging yourself for a lifetime of love and commitment to someone else, and sickness and in health, and things we've seen our parents do, standing by each other in tough times and good times.
Yep.
That's just what made sense to us, and that's what we wanted to do.
That's right.
And I think we it's this whole traditional thing of seeing what our parents did, also being an example for the next generation. And younger kids, I like the idea that our nieces and nephews and godchildren and so on are growing up and seeing their uncles in a loving relationship of 16 years and counting now, almost 16.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah.
When was I think it was already 17. It's only a number.
Yeah, exactly. But yeah, all of that's important to us. And it was important to make our family and friends and our community a part of that. In fact, when we did our vows, we not only said I do's, but there was a place where the people who were there with us had to also say a we do to pledge to support us in our marriage, because it's really It's not just the two people. You're not just going off in the woods and exchanging a private promise that nobody's seen. You're making this promise in front of other people, and they're there to help you reinforce it if you ever need that help.
It was kind of groundbreaking for us in 2001. We hadn't really been to any weddings, any gay weddings. I was really putting myself in the line growing up Seventh-day Adventist. I was like, what am I doing? It's like, seriously, you're going to make me stand up in front of all these people? But yeah. I'm glad I did. It's just, yeah. it was difficult. I have a hard time drawing attention to myself.
Sort of being the center and the focus.
Right. And that was the hard part about in coming out. It's just, I didn't want people to think of me differently. So.
But I think in some ways it really helped people kind of get it and sort of get a picture. And, you know, they see us standing up there and exchanging those vows and then fulfilling those vows for the 15 years and counting and living a life. And they're like, gee, that's really not so different from anybody else, from our parents, from our other families.
Right. We're just the guys next door.
The essentials of it are really the same.
Right.
Thank you, Tom and George, for sharing your story. May we all listen to stories who are different than our own.